A few years ago, a novel came out called The Kite Runner. And yes, the title is referring to flying kites. And that book opens with the main character receiving a phone call. It's an old friend on the line who says to him, "There's a way to be good again." And as the book unfolds, we learn that the main character is now a grown man. But as a young boy, he had betrayed a friend. And the guilt and the shame of that are still with him as a grown man. And so when he gets the phone call offering him a way to be good again, he jumps at the chance. The chance to try and undo what he did many years before. Some of you were with us on Thursday nights a few months ago as we went through the Christianity Explored course. At the moment, we're going through that course again with the youth group. And at one point in the DVD, we're shown a large room with blank walls. And the presenter invites us to imagine our whole life being displayed on those walls for everyone to see. And as he speaks, photographs and handwritten pages begin to appear all around the walls, until finally the walls are completely filled. Every minute of every year of our lives on public display. Not just our actions, but our thoughts and our motives as well. Nothing is missed out. And of course, there would be many good things on the walls. But I imagine that if our whole lives were really put on display, the first things our minds would turn to would be the bad things. All of us have things in our lives, past or present, that we're ashamed of. Things that maybe we would rather die than have them exposed for all to see. Just like the character in The Kite Runner, many of us wish we could go back to the beginning and put things right, undo some of what we've done. We long for a way to be good again. Now, what does all this have to do with Leviticus? Because that's the part of the Bible we're looking at on Sunday mornings. Well, let's remind ourselves what's been going on in this book. You may remember that the day of the first worship service at the tabernacle, two of the newly anointed priests rebelled against God, and they were destroyed by God. And in the aftermath of that catastrophe, this is what God said to Aaron, the high priest. He said, "You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." And so we read those verses and we know that the chapters that follow are designed to make sure the people don't make the same mistake Nadab and Abihu did. Those were the two priests who were killed. But of course, as we read this book, everything we find here is so obscure to us. Last week, it was regulations about clean and unclean animals. And this week, we're going to come to purification rituals after childbirth, regulations about skin diseases, and then strange ceremonies with birds and bowls of water. What do these things have to do with real life? What do they have to do with honoring God, with being holy? We might even wonder if these rituals made any more sense to the ancient Israelites than they do to us today. So let me try to make a comparison that might help us see what God is doing. Today we live in a world where we're surrounded by advertisements for films, beer, car, clothes, perfume. It's hard to escape the bombardment. If you pick up a magazine or if you turn on the TV, go for a drive in the car, you'll find billboards and advertisements telling you you need this particular electric shaver. You need this particular fizzy drink, this particular trainer. And people are paid a lot of money to make memorable advertisements. And just as a little test of that, I've printed off a few advertisements, beginning with one or two that are very memorable and ending with one that's so obscure, I'm sure none of you will be able to get it. So I'm sure you'll know the first few. Just shout it out as I show it, if you can see it. McDonald's, okay. Whoever designed that did quite well. What about this one? Nike, okay, or Nike if you're American. This one? Audi, yes. Don't know why that's in my mind. I've just been riding in Trevor's car yesterday. So. This one? Yeah, Olympic Games 2012. This one's a little harder. Yes, Barclays Bank. Now, I wanted to put one in that was so obscure that no one would get it. And in fact, if I'd showed you this 100 years ago, you may all have got it, but I'm afraid the glory days of this particular advertisement are long gone. But see if anyone can remember what that is. Anyone admit to knowing what that is? Maybe the glory days are going to come back, I don't know. Well, so much for modern advertisements. What we find is that in the Old Testament, God is surrounding his people with advertisements of spiritual truth. These rituals that we find in Leviticus were inescapable. They were everywhere in the nation of Israel. And as these rituals were acted out, they were constantly confronting the people with spiritual realities. Sin and uncleanness. Cleansing and holiness. Substitutionary death. These advertisements shaped people's lives. Instead of being told you need this shaver or this drink, God's people were being told you need cleansing. You need to be purified. And thankfully, they were also given hope for true cleansing. So yes, many of these rituals seem obscure to us, but the real concern of Leviticus is always with spiritual truth. These rituals and regulations were memorable advertisements. They were ways of dramatizing and illustrating greater spiritual realities. And those realities are timeless. And so we need to understand these advertisements just as much as the ancient Israelites did. And so last week we began to look at the regulations for distinguishing between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. And chapter 11, as we've said, dealt with the regulations for clean and unclean animals. And we began to see that these central chapters of Leviticus are pointing us back to the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 to 3. These chapters of Leviticus are really a way of teaching God's people the truths of Genesis 1 to 3. God is building these foundational spiritual truths into their daily lives. And Leviticus 11 taught us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. God's good creation has been corrupted. And the lesson is taught by dividing the animals into clean and unclean. In Genesis 1, God said they were all good, clean, but not anymore. That was last week. And this week, the lesson touches all of us directly. Chapters 12 to 14 of Leviticus teach that we are not the way we're supposed to be. It's not just the world around us that has a problem. We have a problem. And if we wanted a title for this, we could adapt our introduction slightly and call it A Way to Be Clean Again. And we can break this down into two simple points. In chapters 12 to 13, we find advertisements of our spiritual problem. And in chapter 14, we find an advertisement of spiritual healing. So first, advertisements of our spiritual problem. There are two, and we find the first in chapter 12. If you haven't already turned there, it's page 113 in your church Bibles, Leviticus chapter 12. This is the first advertisement of our spiritual problem. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the 8th day, the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the days of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks the woman will be unclean, as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. When the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring 2 doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean." Why does giving birth make a woman unclean? Well, we can be very clear that there's nothing sinful about giving birth. The book of Psalms says that children are a reward from God. And in fact, chapter 26 of Leviticus says that a growing population is to be seen as a blessing from God. There's nothing sinful about giving birth. It's something to celebrate and to thank God for. So, why does God say it makes the woman unclean? Well, the important phrase is in verse 2. When a woman gives birth, she becomes ceremonially unclean. Not literally unclean, not literally sinful. Just as last week we saw that calling some animals clean and others unclean didn't mean that some animals were sinful and some weren't. God used the division of animals into clean and unclean as a way of teaching his people about greater spiritual realities. And also here, God is using the joyful event of childbirth to teach his people about spiritual realities. And when we ask, what exactly is God teaching? The key detail is in verse 4. When a woman gives birth, she has to wait a certain amount of time until the days of her purification are over. And during that time, we're told, she must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary. In other words, she's temporarily barred from God's presence. Of course, only the priests could actually enter the tabernacle. But here, going to the sanctuary means the temple courtyard. Even that is off limits. And as with chapter 11, this ritual also is pointing us back to the beginning of Scripture. You remember that Genesis chapter 2 records that God made Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. But after the rebellion in chapter 3, the man and woman were barred from God's presence, banished from the Garden of Eden. The last verse of chapter 3 says that after God drove them out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The way back to God's presence is barred. And the very next verse, Genesis 4, verse 1, says Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." That first birth was a joyful occasion. It was a reason and a cause to thank God, as Eve realizes. But it was also a reminder that things were not the way they're supposed to be. Cain was born outside the garden, outside of God's presence. He never knew the kind of relationship with God that his parents had known. He never truly experienced the life he was created for, a life of fellowship and communion with God. And when he grew up, he killed his brother Abel. And now here in Leviticus 12, God makes sure that every time a baby is born, the people will be reminded that things are not the way they're supposed to be. By declaring that a woman must be ceremonially unclean for a time after childbirth, God is pointing back to the first birth in Genesis 4. By barring the woman from his presence for a period of time, God is driving home the point that this new baby has been born outside of Eden, outside of God's presence, out of fellowship and communion with God. And so the wonderful and the joyful event of childbirth is now also an advertisement of a major spiritual truth. Human beings have a spiritual problem. We are not the way we're supposed to be. Then in chapter 13, we find the second advertisement of our spiritual problem. I'll read the first 8 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot on his skin that may become an infectious skin disease, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. The priest is to examine the sore in his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is an infectious skin disease. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white, but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine him. And if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the 7th day, the priest is to examine him again. And if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash. The man must wash his clothes and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again. The priest is to examine him, and if the rash has spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is an infectious disease." The rest of the chapter deals with variations of what we've just read in these verses. And it sets out what is to happen to anyone or anything that's pronounced unclean because of a skin disease. But to get a grip on what's going on here, we have to think about this phrase in verse 2. The NIV translates it as an infectious skin disease. In Hebrew, it's just one word. Now, clearly, this is a real physical disease, or more probably, a group of closely related physical diseases. What they have in common is that they produce noticeable symptoms on the person's skin, sores and whiteness and various spots. And in fact, later in the chapter, we learn that clothes and tents and houses can also be infected with whatever this is. In those cases, the NIV translates it as mildew. But in Hebrew, the same word is used throughout the whole chapter. In other words, it's the same disease that's infecting both humans and houses. And often interpreters get focused on trying to figure out which modern-day disease matches up to the symptoms here. And no doubt there's a place for that. Some translations use the word leprosy. But it seems doubtful if Leviticus is talking about what we today know as leprosy. We call it Hansen's disease. None of the symptoms mentioned here correspond to the symptoms of Hansen's disease. And so the translators of the NIV were correct to stay undecided and translate the word as an infectious skin disease. So there's uncertainty about what exactly this disease is. But thankfully, that in no way affects the main message of this passage. Because there are two things going on here at the same time. On the one hand, the person with these symptoms really is physically sick. They have a physical disease. That's one of the things going on. The other is that this physical disease is being used to teach people about the spiritual disease that humans suffer from. Because the priest is not a doctor. And clean and unclean are not medical categories. They're symbolic categories used for teaching spiritual truth. That's why in verse 3, the text says that when the priest finds certain physical symptoms on a person, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. So just as the event of childbirth was used by God to teach spiritual truth, so God uses the occurrence of physical disease to teach spiritual truth. Now, there's no indication that God has made this person sick as a punishment for sin. Certainly, there are places in Scripture where that happens. For example, later it happens to Moses' sister, Miriam, and also to Elisha's servant, Gehazi. But in Scripture, sickness is not always presented as punishment for sin. And there's no hint here that this disease should be thought of as punishment. The person is just sick. What has happened to them could happen to anyone. And we also shouldn't imagine this was the only kind of sickness that occurred among the Israelites. No doubt there were lots of illnesses around. But God chooses to set up these religious ceremonies in connection with this particular type of sickness. And it's not hard to guess why. It was visible on the surface of people's skin. And it seems that it was infectious. So the person had to be kept away from contact with others. So God chooses this illness to be a dramatization or an advertisement of spiritual truth. We've just read the first 8 verses of chapter 13. Verses 9 to 44 deal with a whole host of minor variations that might occur. Different colored hairs and spots on the skin. And whether they make the person unclean or not. So, for example, look down at verses 40 and 41. When a man has lost his hair and is bald, he is clean. If he has lost his hair on the front of his scalp and has a bald forehead, he is clean. Now, anything I say about these verses might get me into trouble, so I'll pass on without any comment. Then in verses 45 and 46, we get to the dramatization of spiritual truth. After listing all the physical symptoms that count as unclean, we're told in verse 45, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes. Let his hair be unkempt. Cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. One commentator has pointed out that a solitary existence was viewed as a calamity in ancient times. It's a modern idea to want to get away from it all. Biblical man knew he was meant to live in society, to be a member of God's people. So that's one reason for being in a permanent state of mourning, shown by wearing torn clothes and having unkempt hair. But this individual was also illustrating men and women's isolation from God. We've been noticing that these chapters point us back to Genesis. And back in Genesis chapter 2, the man and woman lived in a garden where they had perfect fellowship with one another and with God. God was there with them. But after they sinned in chapter 3, their fellowship with God was broken. For the first time in their lives, they felt shame. They hid from God. And they were finally put out of the Garden of Eden, as we've seen. And their fellowship with one another was damaged. Adam tried to blame Eve for the sin. And God said that forever after, human relationships would have a tendency for conflict. And we've already pointed out that in chapter 4, Cain killed his brother Abel. Sin was like a disease that was corrupting fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And we have a picture of that here in Leviticus 13. The Israelite camp with the tabernacle at the center was like a picture of Eden, God living in the midst of his people. And this physically sick person is a picture of humanity spiritually sick with sin. They can't approach God in the tabernacle. They do not belong among God's holy people. Their fellowship with God and with other human beings has been broken. Now, yes, there are others who will be outside the camp. But relationships with them are also going to be difficult. The person is now in a situation where they will tend to be alone. Again, illustrating that when human relationships are not centered on fellowship with God, those relationships fall far short of what they could be. So on one level, the sick person is mourning their removal from human society. But they are also illustrating the reality of spiritual sickness, the sickness of sin. Since Genesis 3, we have all been born with that sickness. And it keeps us from fellowship with God and from true fellowship with one another. One commentator describes the state of these isolated individuals. He says they are living a living death. Another says that although they were alive, they have been removed from the realm of life. And that is the spiritual condition of every man and woman born since Genesis 3. We're not the way we're supposed to be. We're born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Unclean. And like those outcasts from the camp of Israel, ours is also a living death. So, two advertisements of our spiritual problem: ceremonial uncleanness after childbirth, and ceremonial uncleanness caused by skin disease. And the end of chapter 13, verses 47 to 59, shows that the disease can also infect fabrics. And when it does, they're to be burned. But the humans who are infected stay alive. And no doubt they longed for a way to be clean again. And if we realize our true condition, then we too will long to be clean. And so thankfully, in chapter 14, we find an advertisement of spiritual healing. Verse 46 of chapter 13 told us that so long as a person continued to have the physical disease, they were also counted unclean. But chapter 14 tells us what is to happen if a person is cured of their physical disease. There's no discussion here of how they might be healed. The Bible is not trying to be a medical textbook. These chapters are concerned with spiritual realities. And so the text deals with how their physical healing relates to these categories of clean and unclean. I'll read the first 7 verses of chapter 14. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of the ceremonial cleansing, when he's brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that 2 live, clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that 1 of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease, and pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird in the open fields. The rest of chapter 14 tells us that after this ceremony outside the camp, the person then shaves and bathes, symbolizing a new beginning. Then they re-enter the camp and go straight to the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, they offer sacrifices. Then the chapter ends by telling us that this little ritual with the birds is to be repeated in any house that has been cured of the disease, if cured is the right word to use for a house. And so we'll focus on trying to make sense of these verses we've just read. They're the key to the whole chapter. As we've noticed, the situation here is that a person who had the disease has now been physically healed. But they can't just walk back into the camp. They can't come back until they are also declared ceremonially clean. And so one commentator explains it like this: the purpose of the ceremony in this chapter is not to cure, but to purify the person before the Lord. The purification of the disease is distinct from physical recovery. And so verse 3 tells us that the priest has to go to the person outside the camp. And if he's satisfied that the physical disease has gone, he performs this little ceremony. I'm sure you've all seen those amazing models that architects sometimes make. For example, if a major sports stadium is being planned or if a city is going to be given a facelift, sometimes a detailed model is built on a tabletop, so that investors and whoever else can walk around and have a close look at what things will look like. Well, the items that the priest brings with him here are a little bit like a portable model of the tabernacle. So, for example, many of the instructions for the building of the tabernacle called for the use of scarlet yarn. And the priest is to bring some scarlet yarn with him when he goes outside the camp. And in the tabernacle, animals were sacrificed on the altar, which stood in front of the basin of water at the entrance to the tent. And here we're told that two birds are to be brought, and one of them is to be killed over the water in the pot. This is a mini tabernacle ceremony. The unclean man or woman can't go to the tabernacle, so symbolically, the tabernacle comes to them. And then, as we see so often in the Old Testament, the person learns that if they are going to be declared clean, something else must take the punishment for their uncleanness. So one of the birds is killed, and the person is sprinkled with the blood. Then the other bird is set free. And the person learns that their purification came at the expense of something else. Something else died so they could live. And remember, the person has already been cured of their physical disease. This is a picture of spiritual cleansing and healing. The person will now be welcomed among God's holy people and welcomed by God himself. Because the next stage of the ceremony takes place at the tabernacle itself. And the newly clean person is given treatment that was normally reserved for the priests. We won't take the time to read it, but the ceremony they go through is the same as the priest's ordination ceremony described for us back in chapter 8. This newly cleansed man or woman doesn't have to sneak back into the camp through the back door. No, they're welcomed back with high honor. They're anointed with oil. Oil that symbolizes God's presence and his approval. He rejoices to see them come back. An advertisement of spiritual healing. But what about the reality of spiritual healing? Because that's what we really need. A picture is okay. But for those of us who recognize that we're not the way we're supposed to be, for those of us who recognize our uncleanness before God, we want to know about the reality. We want a way to be clean again. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1. And we'll finish this morning by looking at a short passage from Mark chapter 1. It's in page 1003 in your church Bible. Mark chapter 1, and I'll read verses 40 to 45. A man with leprosy came to him, that's to Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing, as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. We're told that this man is a leper. And all the things we said earlier apply again here. This is not what we know as leprosy. The man is suffering from the disease described in Leviticus. And of course, the Levitical laws were still in place at this point. But strangely enough, the man doesn't ask to be cured of his physical disease. He says in verse 40, "You can make me clean." Now, of course, by asking to be made clean, he is asking Jesus to take away his physical disease. But he's asking for much more than that. No doubt he wants to be rid of the discomfort and the pain of the disease, but he also wants to become a part of society again. He wants to be accepted back among his people. He wants to be clean again. But he's asking Jesus to do something that only the priest could do. Only the priest could declare someone clean or unclean. And yet somehow this man believes that Jesus can heal him both physically and spiritually. And Jesus does what no priest would ever have done. Verse 41 says, "Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man." To touch an unclean person was to become unclean yourself. And of course, there was the danger of getting the disease yourself. The priest went out to an unclean person after their physical disease had been healed. The priests weren't healers. And even as the priest performed the religious ceremony, he never touched the person. Jesus is different. And with one command, he deals with both of the man's problems. So why does he then send the man to the priest? At the end of verse 44, Jesus says it's so that this healing will be a testimony to them. In other words, if they had to admit that the man had been miraculously healed, surely they must also recognize that Jesus' power must have come from God. Well, Jesus had told the man that he was only to tell the priest about his healing. He knew people would misunderstand. He didn't want people to begin to think of him as a circus act. Because Jesus had come to do something else. And just a couple of years later, he did what he really came to do. Just like the priest who went outside the camp to bring in the outcast, Jesus went outside Jerusalem. The people no longer lived in a camp. But Jerusalem was called the holy city. And on the cross outside Jerusalem, Jesus became the unclean outcast. He cried to his Father in heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And 1 Peter explains why God forsook him. It was because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And so God in his holiness looked away from his Son. Jesus took our uncleanness so that we could become clean. When we come to him and put our trust in what he has done, there is a way to be clean again. A couple of weeks ago, some of us heard Bruce Milne speaking at the SGA conference. And he told us about a prostitute who became a Christian at his church. Eventually, she was baptized. And of course, baptism with water symbolizes the spiritual washing that Jesus provides for us. And after the service, Bruce asked her, "How do you feel?" And she said, "For the first time in my life, I feel clean." That's what Jesus does. So come to him this morning. Admit your uncleanness. Put your trust in what he has done. And God will make you clean. Fit for his presence. Able to live the life you were created to live. And if you're a Christian who's struggling with the guilt of sin, if you feel ashamed, if you feel unclean, remember what he has done for you. He himself bore your sins in his own body on the tree. Remember the verses we quoted earlier in the service from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There is a way to be clean again. And God does not receive us back grudgingly. He doesn't make us sneak into his presence by the back door. No, just like those who were cleansed in Leviticus, he welcomes us back joyfully and with honor. He tells us that we belong. Because of Jesus, there is a way to be clean again. And we're going to respond to God's word by singing from our blue hymn books, number 433. Man of Sorrows, what a name. Four, three, three.